Welcome to Back to the Sources, a podcast for those looking for a window into the life of Concordia Seminary and our library, whether you are a theologian, pastor, or prospective student. Each episode explores deep theological questions, profound insights, and topics of interest, brought to you by both professors and students alike. We hope that these conversations enrich your faith, academic, and professional development by connecting you to our rich resources. Back to the Sources is brought to you by the Hasse Library on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. The Hasse Library, inspiring theological discovery.
Welcome to Back to the Sources. My name is Ben Leeper. I'm a fourth-year seminarian here who will be entering into the STM program in the fall. And I'm joined today by Jordan Scott.
I am Jordan Scott, also a fourth-year seminarian. I will not be entering into the STM program, but I'm preparing to receive a call in April in the MDiv program currently, and finishing up some classes for the semester, very much anticipating next semester and all that's coming on the horizon with that journey of a first call.
Well, that's great. Jordan's here to talk to us today about a topic that he's been studying that I think has great value for the church. Jordan, you've been looking into the idea of sexual identity and how the church can respond and speak to this reality in a way that is faithful to our Christian story. So could you kind of start by just telling us, what exactly do you mean by sexual identity? What's kind of going on here?
Mm-hmm. Well, there's been a lot of conversation about sexual identity and identity in general, who we are, who we identify as in the world around us. And as a result, the church has had to engage in that conversation in some manner, whether that's through affirming the identities that are presented or whether that's through condemning things we consider to be non-biblical. We have had to have a response for it. So I think it's important for us to engage in the dialogue. That identity comes back to a perception of who we are, where we ground our foundations, the things that we place as most important and impactful on where we stand in life. And in terms of sexual identity, we end up placing a lot of that emphasis on who am I attracted to? What gender do I see myself as? And this ethic has run very frequently amongst circles outside of the church and even in churches, figuring out what does this mean to have an ethic of sexual identity? And if we don't have conversations about that, I think that that leads us to just allow whatever the world around us says to be the domineering force.
So what do you think has made this such a difficult topic for the church to respond?
It's a difficult topic because there's a lot of personal people behind it, personal emotions, personal driving factors. It's a thing that we are very vulnerable about when we approach the ideas of sexuality. It's one of the most intimate parts of our lives. So to confess or to talk to someone about whether I struggle with an issue of gender identity or whether I have this attractions to people of the same sex, or even if I'm heterosexual and I am attracted to a person of the opposite gender, we struggle to have conversations about a lot of that because we don't really feel comfortable having that conversation with others.
So you think that like discomfort is one of the reasons that's made this so difficult, but also how close and how personal this is. And maybe that's kind of getting at what you were talking about with identity earlier, and that this has really become a central and driving force in people's lives, that, you know, your identity is kind of the center of your being is how we normally think of that. And so your behavior, your thoughts, who you are kind of comes out of that.
To jump on that, that central force, like you mentioned, that central core of who we are basically becomes essential for us to see ourselves as, well, for me to see myself as Jordan, for you to see yourself as Ben. So if someone comes into my life, say that I consider myself a seminary student, which I do, and I place my identity significantly being a student in studies. If someone comes to me and rips apart the paper I write or denounces all the studying I'm doing, it can be really difficult to still consider, well, that's such a chief part of who I am. Right. So in this idea of a sexual identity, if someone breaks that down, which we consider to be such a crucial part of who we are, it becomes a very difficult conversation. It puts us on a defensive standpoint, which is where the church, I argue that the church has approached this through two main lenses, one being of radical acceptance and the other being of radical condemnation.
So what do you mean, starting with the radical acceptance mm-hmm. idea? What do you mean by that?
The radical acceptance is that the church has approached a number of churches and church bodies have approached this idea of sexuality by radically accepting it across the board. If this is how you feel, then we must affirm that because God created you this way. And if God created you that way, then we can't deny what God's created.
So there's kind of like a theology of creation that undergirds this idea. And the idea maybe it would be that kind of maybe slightly cliche statement, like God doesn't make mistakes. If you are this way, God mm-hmm. intended you to be this yep. way. And so what we're going to do is we're going to affirm your identity.
Mm-hmm. And so that's that affirmation also connects to the idea that many people confess that God is a loving God, is a God of love,
sure.
which we find throughout Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13, all the dialogue about what love is. And we learn about the love that God has for the world and how he desires to be with it, be a part of his people. We see throughout the ministry of Jesus as he embodies God's care for the world in tending to people, in caring for people, and ultimately dying and rising again. So the idea of love, people connect and realize, well, if God loves people, surely he can't dislove or dislike me because he made me in a way that doesn't seem to be approved by the church.
Gotcha. So God's love, it takes this kind of unconditional idea of God's love and says, if God loves me, mm-hmm. he affirms me in my identity.
Yes, the unconditional is a good word for it.
Okay. So what about this other view? You mentioned mm-hmm. The kind of radical rejection.
Yes. That would be where I'd say that us coming from the Lutheran perspective, especially the LCMS, have approached in a condemnation of these practices, saying that this isn't according to God's ordered creation. This isn't according to the Bible, as Scripture has presented to us the idea of marriage or of union with another, or talking about in not necessarily sexuality as thoroughly as we might refer to it this day, but very much setting up the parameters by which we would engage in sexual practices. So as the church has seen, people basically change this definition from what we've confessed for so long, it has responded by just condemning it outrightly, to the point that these blanket condemnations leave individual people feeling isolated or rejected or ostracized from the community, so that if I were to step foot into a church and someone finds out, well, I actually have a same-sex attraction or am a homosexual individual, I'd be rejected by that community.
Hmm. So it sounds like what you're saying is there's a little bit of a downside to both of these views with how the church has mm-hmm. responded.
Yes.
So with this kind of radical condemnation, it sounds like you're saying one of the downsides is that while there's perhaps the intention of maintaining the goodness and commands of God, the result is that people who struggle with sexual identity are often marginalized.
Yes.
And then it sounds like the issue that you're saying with the radical acceptance, because I believe you would say there's also some issues with that. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The issue there is that it actually misreads the way that God loves us, in the sense that it equates God's unconditional love with his acceptance of us in our sinful state and satisfaction with us there. Mm-hmm. Not in the sense that God doesn't love us when we're sinful. And, you know, he died when we mm-hmm. were still his enemies. But part of that death and resurrection is so that we would have new life, so that we would be born again so that we would step into kind of a new obedience and leave some of that behind and enter into that holiness.
Yes. And that is a big point that you mentioned in the middle there about sinfulness, and that this isn't just a practice that we as the church consider to be outside from our perspective, and we believe it's a biblical approach that sexuality is meant to be between one man, one woman in a context of marriage. And yet we realize, even though we might consider this a sin to do anything outside of those boundaries, not just for an attraction of people of the same sex or for an issue of not being sure what gender I am, but for two hetero individuals who have sexual relations outside of a married covenant. We realize that this is outside of the parameters that have been set. And at the same time, we all engage in various sinful practices. Every one of us has our sins we fall back to the person who, and all the people in our congregations who are stuck in patterns of idolatry, adultery, lust for pornographic means and content. There's many issues of sexuality around us, along with every other sin in our lives. But we've seen this as such a forefront that there are people who struggle with all kinds of sins in our congregation. But when we talk about issues of sexuality, there's a lot more of an ostracizing idea to that, or one that puts me almost outside of that community. So I want to approach this idea not focusing on that identity as it's come around and been brought up for who you are, determined by your sexual identity or approach or feelings, but to approach that from this idea of holy sexuality.
Okay, so tell me a little bit more about that, and tell me, you know, kind of how this fits within our narrative, within the story of Christianity.
Yes. So this idea of holy sexuality, I don't confess, is my own. It comes chiefly from a book I read by Christopher Yuan called Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, and his approach to being a person, a man who was gay. And was in many homosexual relationships, went through a process of not converting from that attraction, but converting to Christianity, coming from a secular experience. And his experience of learning about the Christian story and how that affected who he was. So in this conversation on holy sexuality, it really grounds in the story of everything that we as seminarians have talked about on our campus. Which, to give a brief idea of the overview, the story of everything is a Christian account for how the world is according to God's story as he ordered it, tracing through main themes of creation, the fall, redemption, and future consummation. So that starts that God creates everything. He orders the world. He creates all this good. And eventually, as people are created in the image of God, they're embodying this perfect creation he put together. It ends up being torn apart when they sin, when they turn against his decrees and his commands, and they fall into a state of sinful nature that is now a stain on all of humanity. As Jesus steps in to redeem all of creation by establishing a way to return to that relationship with God as it was intended to be restored with the Father. And in that process, we are redeemed, we are forgiven, we are, despite our sinfulness, we are restored as children of God. And then leading into consummation in the age to come, when we will be raised again with him, because he's coming again. And that's where our identity is now. We fit into this story. So we, when talking about identity, to touch back, as I mentioned earlier, a lot of our conversation on identity involves the individual.
Mm-hmm.
Who are you? I had a professor in college who I really appreciated the questions he asked. Would ask us three questions. Who are you? Why are you here? And where are you going?
Hmm.
And it, at that point, as a young adult in college, it was very impactful to think about, well, who am I? I'm Jordan. But what does that mean? I've lived with my parents all my life, but now I'm here. Why am I here? Well, I guess I'm studying this degree, but now I'm thinking more about where am I going? Well, at this point, I'm just trying to walk to class and figure out what I'm doing for the day. But those questions helped me think about who I was and are very centered in an individual approach, which was, I think, helpful at that time in life. But what a lot of our conversations on identity have continued to focus on that individual throughout life, for all stages of life. And at that point, we're forgetting this identity that we'd find in the story of everything, which is centered in an identity in Christ.
So this is kind of a classical Christian idea, but I do think it has a radical nature in today's society, because you're saying that the seat of our identity, the center of our sense of self, is not the self, but is Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that we struggle with this idea because it's hard to think. We are very aware of ourselves, and that ultimately is our central emphasis. And as thinking beings, as people who've grown up, especially in the Western culture we are in, we've grown up thinking about how we rationalize ourselves, how we process through things like the scientific method, anything we can prove or think or comprehend. So we can comprehend who I am. I can comprehend that I exist. It's hard to comprehend that I exist or to identify myself in this Christian story when I can't see it or think it in quite the same way. And yet, in this story, as part of all of us who are baptized into Christ, we are brought into this community by which we are meant to die to the sinful nature that we are born with, that we inherit, and rise again in Christ. Not just rise again for ourselves, so Jordan or Ben can do good things in the world, but to rise again so that Jesus can be the chief focus of Jordan and Ben's life.
So how does this view of identity impact sexuality?
This view of identity leads into our conversations on sexuality by allowing us to approach it not just from an individual standpoint, but from the perspective of Christ. Now, Christ comes into the world not to redeem us so we can continue in our sin, but to restore us to the world he created. This idea of sexuality, sexual identity, is presented by Jan in his book, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, as he talks about how the sexuality is emphasized and ultimately the goal of what it is in human life. Now, in the story of everything in God's created order, before the fall even happens, God creates man and woman and puts them in the garden together. And he says it's good that these people have each other. We don't want to discredit that nature, that it's good to be in this relationship. We also don't want to discredit that it's good for us to have friends and relationships and community, as God establishes so much community in the world. But one of the first things he establishes is this special relationship between man and woman. And this is where our theology and identity and idea of marriage comes from.
So the problem with the radical acceptance model is that it loses the parts of the story which are the fall and redemption, which are like these huge core components of the story of everything, is by instead kind of stopping at God's good creation, you actually lose the fact that that's broken, but also restored. And so you lose both that sense of sin, forgiveness, but you also lose that sense of hope too.
So with radical acceptance, we accept this sinful idea, and yet we don't go anywhere from that. It's just acknowledged and then dismissed in a way. When we're talking about and going back to the idea of holy sexuality, as Jan describes it, it is defined as chastity in singleness and faithfulness in marriage. Now, I'd unpack that a little bit and actually would start with that marriage perspective, as just talked about how God has ordered that and set that up in creation as one of the first things he establishes for the order of mankind, of humankind. He presents these two people to be joined together in this union. A man shall leave his mother and father and be joined with one woman, and they will become one flesh. And in establishing this, he presents the avenue, the goal of the location of where sexuality is in our lives, that we become one flesh through that married union. The goal of a holy sexuality and a biblical approach is to locate that center in the married covenantal union. And that's to say for all of us that we should find that identity there and not be looking for that outside of that. There's a radical, a lot of radicality in the world in the radical sexuality that the world around us engages in, even people in the church engage in, whether it's through those things I mentioned before of like a pornographic lust or adulterous relationships, sexual relationships before marriage, divorce, all kinds of things that in the church and even in our churches, we see, maybe we don't see often, but we know are there, but we either don't like to talk about it, are scared to approach it, or we don't want to offend people by what we're saying. So we might focus on some of these on like this big issue of idea of a gender identity or a sexual identity, but not call out the specific things that we see around us immediately.
I think this idea of holy sexuality finding its home in this covenantal relationship is something that we've all lost. This isn't something that's just people who are struggling with their sexual identity.
Absolutely.
Because part of the problem is that we've started to, instead of viewing the foundation of holy sexuality being this covenantal relationship, mm-hmm. we viewed its foundation as love. Mm-hmm. And so when the foundation is love, then why not have sex before marriage? If I love this person, why not get divorced if I don't feel love for them anymore? Why not engage in these sexual acts with this person of the same gender because I love them? And so when love becomes the basis, and I think even Christians are quite guilty of this, then it changes your whole relationship with sexuality. Not that love shouldn't be a component of this. It absolutely should. Mm-hmm. But within our story, within our narrative, what you're saying is, it's the covenantal relationship which locates this holy sexuality.
Yeah, and it goes back to that core identity of where is the identity in this experience of, oh, that love that I'm desiring, or if I don't love this person anymore and I just want to, if I was married, now I want to get a divorce, then if I feel the desire and the just nature, if I can do that, I am grounding myself, my individual identity as the chief factor in that. Really, in this establishment of this covenantal relationship in marriage, this is a beautiful thing that God has established for this time in this world that we can be joined in unions with another person. But he establishes this to be a foretaste, a foreshadowing mm-hmm. of the union of Christ and his church. So the marriage union showcases what this looks like and will look like in eternity when we are joined perfectly to Christ, when we're raised with him. And that is a goal of the married union, to identify not just in the individuals, but to identify and locate it in that identity in Christ, which goes back to that storied account of how we are born and reborn into Christ through baptism, through the new life that we receive through him. It causes us to locate ourselves not just in me, but in what Jesus has made me.
I see. And I think that's the issue perhaps with the radical rejection, mm-hmm. is that by rejecting people because of their sexual identity, we've actually made a critical error too, by failing to recognize that their primary identity is who they are in Christ. And so by ostracizing, by marginalizing, by separating from the community people who are struggling with their sexual identity, the church fails to recognize that their primary identity, the person's mm-hmm. primary identity, and the church's primary identity is in Christ and his restorative.
Yes. Yeah. And that's a huge thing that really, when we talk about the church, this is the place that we want people who are struggling to come to. We want to speak with them, to be able to minister to all individuals, all people who are struggling, who are uncertain, who have questions and doubts and fears, because that's exactly where we need faith, where we need that lens to view our lives or to figure out where do we ground ourselves. So we have a huge calling to be that voice in the world. And that's exactly the story that we hold to, that this account goes from all time, which is where the story of everything comes in, and we find ourselves located in that story. Not just that this happened around us, but it's part of who we are. So yes, there are fears, there are doubts, we're not certain of every answer, and yet we keep living knowing that where we ground ourselves is in that Christ-centered identity. And that then extends beyond marriage into another thing I'd want to touch on in that topic of holy sexuality, in the idea of chastity and singleness, which is the other aspect that Jan approaches in this text about this topic. So that idea being that singleness is not a bad thing. It's not wrong for us not to be in a married relationship. And there's points in Scripture where both Paul and Jesus point out that it's okay or even maybe desired that you not be distracted with your relations, with your married relations. But for those who are married, that is good for them to be married. They shouldn't cease doing that just because Paul's writing to them and saying, go divorce your wife now and devote yourself to the church. Do devote yourself to the church, but also to this vocation you're in. And I would introduce the idea of vocation into that conversation then, to be able to locate where we are, our vocational life, where we live, what our responsibilities are in our Christian identity in the world we are in right now. Those different aspects of vocation, such as myself as a son or a husband or a student, I have all those vocational contexts. So with this idea of vocation, we establish where we view ourselves, our identity, as we're walking forward in life. So the goal, as there was a goal in the idea of marriage, the goal of singleness is not that you have to be married. That could be a vocation we're called to, but it's not the end goal.
Mm.
In this idea of being an individual, that's okay, because you're not just someone who's lacking a companion, or someone who doesn't have a friend or a sexual partner, but you're an individual who is in the account of Christ. You're identified as his child, as one of Christ's own people.
So the story kind of redeems the individual and puts them in a community, but doesn't, you know, just have this communal view, but actually redeems kind of some of this individual idea by saying you actually are complete as an individual.
Yes.
In Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. So when we step out of that communal identity where we find ground ourselves in Christ is when we start to encounter our problems. When we realize if I have an addiction to something, I struggle with that because it's the core of who I am desires that addiction. But if who I am in Christ is the chief thing, doesn't mean I won't struggle with that desire, but it means that I keep bringing myself back to this focus, back to that community, back to that identity. And that's where the sexual ethic and identity that we see in the world around us has created a place that the church has largely failed to fill for individuals to locate themselves in their identity.
So what ethical considerations might help the church going forward to think through this?
Well, it's a reason that I wanted to approach this in the conversation of a class we're taking at seminary right now, in focusing on Christian ethics. We've talked about a number of different approaches to ethical concerns, and especially recently in how we minister to our marginalized neighbors. Because there are many individuals who don't necessarily have a community that speaks for them. Actually, in the case of sexual identity, I would say there is a community that speaks for these people, and it's not located chiefly within the church. So it's important for the church to realize this and to speak into these concerns. So when we're talking about a model of ethics to approach, a big one we discussed in our classes was about virtue ethics. Now, this is an idea that looks at not just the rules or the lay of the land, but in this ethical approach, how are we caring for the character of people? To acknowledge this person exists, really coming back to that individual approach, not that it's bad to be an individual, but this person, as I'm talking to you, Ben is sitting in front of me, and I can look into your eyes. I can see that you exist right now. And if I just flatly make blanket statements about however I'm going to set about the rules for our conversation, then I'm making an overarching rule that's going to be above all of us. If I'm approaching you as a person, I'm going to very intentionally try to connect with you, wanting to know about how I can converse with you as we continue to get to know each other, have conversation, which is a very relational approach to connect that to this idea of virtue ethics. It focuses on that approach to the person, not to disqualify them or to cast them out because of something we don't like about them, but to acknowledge the differences and yet still find out how do we care for that person despite the differences we have because they are an individual who needs care. So that virtue ethic allows the church to approach this not just in a radically condemning way, saying that if you have done this that we consider sinful, that we, in our biblical account, consider to be against the created order of God, that you are not allowed to be a part of this community, but to acknowledge we all have ways that we struggle with our created beings. There are ways that this side of eternity, we fail in upholding the ways of living, the vocation God's given us, or we identify ourselves not always in that sure rock of Christ, but we find ourselves pulled towards our individual identities. This virtue ethic allows us to approach people and say that, yes, you are struggling, you are fearful, you've been hurt in the past. We should consider that. We want you in this community. We don't want to cast you out. Will you walk this journey with us?
I like the idea as well that you brought up that this acknowledges and cares for the character of the person. Mm-hmm. You know, because I think there isn't a lot of that that goes on right now, a lot of caring for that character. Because, you know, historically, that was viewed as a huge part of who we as humans are. And I think part of the culture of just kind of carte blanche acceptance of society today actually ignores the fact that people need to be virtued and that need to be nurtured mm-hmm. in character. And by viewing this person as this individual of care, we get the opportunity to come alongside and nurture them in that way. And to be nurtured back by their walk with us.
Yeah. And then to expand on that a little more, that virtue ethic is helpful for us in approaching the person. And then we ground that in that greater account that we've already confessed to and talked about earlier, that story of everything, the Christian story of everything, and how creation is ordered and how the world's come to be. And this is a very deontological approach. Breaking down that word is very rule-oriented or an overarching approach, mm-hmm. That this is a story that encompasses us all. It's saying that God's rule, God's created order of the world is what we are holding to, what we are confessing to. And because we confess that, we confess to living within that, acknowledging that we live in a sinful, fallen state where we will fail to do that, but we abide by this overarching rule and idea that God has this purpose for humanity, and we live out that in our identity that we find in Christ, in our vocation as a Christian.
But this isn't just some rule that's arbitrary. It's something that comes out of the story and is actually integral to how we view and confess reality.
And it's then integral for that idea of caring for the character of the person. Because the person is a created being in God's grand story. So they are worthy and valued, or valued to be cared for. So we should provide a place for them. We should account for realizing whatever struggles that any of us face, a place that we need to be as part of the Christian community, where we can step outside of ourselves to find that Christ is present in all of our lives, not just in a spiritual sense that it's nice that this God out there cares for me, so I have this personal uplifting feeling on Sunday or something, but that this transforms and changes the way we live and approach our lives.
That's great. Well, as we wrap up here today, I was wondering if there was any questions or final thoughts that you wanted to leave our listener with on this topic of sexual identity and identity in Christ.
There would be. I'd actually like to wrap up the idea of this identity in Christ and our sexuality in a holy sexuality definition, grounding that in the continued life we live, not in a everything is carte blanche fix just because, oh, I'm baptized in Christ or that I identify myself as a Christian. There's still struggle in the world. There's still sin in the world. We still have pain. We still have grief and sorrow. And as we experience all of those things, we continue living in a continued life of discipleship. So this idea that we would, have, just because we can identify and talk about something, doesn't mean we'll solve it. That as we live in this side of eternity, where we still have a sinful, fallen world around us, we ourselves are still sinful creatures, we will struggle and have to face the difficulties of when we fail to identify ourselves within Christ's grand story. And within that, we enter a life of continued discipleship, a transforming life. And this then leads into how we approach this idea of a sexual identity, not just completely condemning these people and saying you have no place in God's church as a result of this, or saying that we affirm everything because this is how you feel or who you are identify yourself as, but that we acknowledge and embrace sinners as Christ did without waiving or getting rid of God's established order. At the same time, our identity in Christ elicits a life of transformation that leads into that disciple going on in their life, living in a way that constantly brings us back to, am I upholding my identity in Christ? And according to that identity, who does that make me now? And that's a question I think the church needs to ask. Who has Christ made us to be as we minister in a world that is asking a lot of questions around us and figuring out who they are?
Definitely. So do you have any additional resources maybe available at our library that our listeners could read or look into to continue to explore this topic?
Not too many at this moment. There is an article that I was referencing as well in this, written by Richard B. Hayes, actually located in a larger book titled Virtues and Practices in the Christian Tradition, but the specific article is titled Awaiting the Redemption of Our Bodies, which is covers a similar idea to what Christopher Yuan talks about this side of eternity and these bodies that we live. How do we approach the difficulties, the struggles, the things that lead us away from our identity in Christ? And then that book that I referenced is titled Holy Sexuality and the Gospel by Christopher Yuan, which, again, found to be an excellent resource in talking about the story of everything and the Christian approach to life, identity, of vocation, without explicitly coming from a Lutheran perspective or even a theologian perspective, but an individual who was converted into Christianity and realized how this account played out in his life. a very powerful testimony.
Great. Well, thank you, Jordan, so much for coming in and talking to us. We certainly appreciated your insight.
If you enjoyed Back to the Sources, be sure to follow us on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, and Facebook so that you don't miss a single episode. This podcast is brought to you by the Hasse Library on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. The Hasse Library, inspiring theological discovery.